We are coming to this well-known and auspicious passage about the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain. And he is the main thing. If this passage tells us anything, it tells us that Jesus is the main thing. Other things, however important they may be, are not the main thing. Jesus is the main thing. He is the Word who must be heard and obeyed. There are many voices in the world. There are many important things to consider, but He is the Word who must be obeyed, heard and obeyed. And He alone is worthy of our worship. Again, many important things in the world, things that we should give attention, but nothing compares to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the text, what I'm going to do is first give some context to the event of the Transfiguration. This happened 6 days after Peter's famous confession, where Jesus asked him, "Who do people say that I am?" And he said to them, Simon replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So that was an important confession. This now happens 6 days after that, according to the text. And also, when Peter made that famous confession, he also quickly kind of took it back because Jesus told him that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter didn't like that idea, so Jesus had to rebuke Peter for the statement that he would be delivered to the Gentiles and crucified and then raised from the dead. So again, that is part of the context of what's going on here. Now, the text tells us that he led them up a high mountain. There have been several suggestions for the location of that mountain. There is the suggestion of Mount Tabor, which is about 1,900 feet, but that isn't very high, and it isn't on the way from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, so it's not likely to be the mountain. There's also Mount Hermon, which is about 9,300 feet high, but would not be close to the Jewish crowds that Jesus met immediately on his descent from the mountain, according to Matthew 17:14. So Mount Meron, which is about 3,900 feet in elevation, was the highest mountain in the Jewish area, and it is on the way between Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum. So it is most likely the mountain upon which this event happened. Again, by way of analysis, he was transfigured before them, Peter, James, and John. And the word transfigured speaks of a great change, not merely a change in outward appearance, but a great change. And the effect was extremely striking. Jesus became so bright in appearance that he was even difficult to look at, like trying to look at the sun. And I want to point out to you again by way of analysis that this was actually not some new miracle, but the temporary cessation of an ongoing miracle, because the real miracle was that Jesus, most of the time, could keep from displaying this glory. Spurgeon says, "For Christ to be glorious was almost a less matter than for him to restrain or hide his glory. It is forever his glory that he concealed his glory," Spurgeon says, "and that though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor." Again, the text tells us his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. It was his face that did shine as the sun. He wasn't transformed into another being with another body, but his own face shone like the sun. And then the text says, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Remarkably, these two Old Testament persons appeared and spoke with the transfigured Jesus. Moses had lived some 1,400 years beforehand, and Elijah some 900 years. Yet, they were alive. They were alive in some sort of resurrected and glorified state. And it is also reasonable to think that these two particular persons from the Old Testament appeared because they represented, in the case of Moses, the law, and in the case of Elijah, the prophets, which is the sum of the Old Testament revelation that all points to Jesus, according to Luke chapter 24, that Jesus told that to his disciples on resurrection evening. And now they're talking with him. They're talking with him, these two, Moses and Elijah, but what are they talking about? Luke 9:31 tells us the theme of their conversation. It says that they were speaking about his departure. The word there is exodus, interestingly enough. His exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they are speaking about the upcoming work of the cross and presumably of the resurrection that would follow. And then something very interesting happened. Peter, who always seems to have a bright idea, not so much actually, he's kind of impetuous, just says whatever he's thinking at the time. Peter said, it's good for you and us to all be here. And he suggested Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It was kind of a way of equating Jesus with Elijah and Moses. One little church for you, one little church for Elijah, one little church or chapel for Moses. And immediately there was a bright cloud, we'll get into that a little bit more, overshadowed them, and a voice suddenly came out saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You could almost paraphrase it like, Peter, shut up and listen to my Son, Jesus the Christ. So we'll take that a little more in a few moments. What happens next is in verses 6 through 8, the disciples react with holy fear. The disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, that's important, I think, and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Again, that is important. Who is finished? Who is there when it's all finished? Jesus only. Please, again, note the context. Jesus had just revealed his humiliation and sufferings to them. It makes sense that they receive another divine testimony now to Jesus' status as the Son of God. And then the final point of analysis before I really get into the sermon is that they discuss the problem of Elijah coming first. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man also is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. To paraphrase, the disciples are saying, Jesus, we know that Elijah comes first before the Messiah. We know that you are the Messiah, Peter's great confession. Yet we just saw Elijah. It seems that he came after you. And Jesus then explains that Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who pointed to the Messiah and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So that's the analysis. Now I want to bring the sermonic points. First, it is clear through this event, it is made clear to the disciples that Moses and Elijah are alive in God's presence. This would be to contradict the Sadducees who didn't seem to believe in the resurrection. It is also clear that Moses and Elijah, having lived their lives when they did, fulfilled their calling. But what was that calling? It was to prepare for the Messiah during their earthly days. But that now it is very clear that they are not to be placed on the exalted level of God in Christ. This would be proclaimed after the resurrection with the gospel message, which is summed up in these little words, Jesus is Lord. Not Elijah, not Moses, Jesus is Lord. Now this also comports with what is stated very, very clearly in verse 5. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Those others pointed toward him. Elijah pointed toward him. Moses pointed toward him, in a sense. So now here he is. Listen to him. By the way, this is an echo from other places in the scriptures. Psalm 2, verse 7. The Father said to the Son, "You are my Son." In that famous statement. Or in Isaiah 42, the Father said to the Son, "He is the one," or about the Son, "He is the one in whom my soul delights." Or in Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3, verse 16, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God like a dove coming to rest on him, and behold," similar to what we have here in the Transfiguration, "the voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And I also want to point out to you that this is in the fulfillment. These words about listening to Jesus are in the fulfillment of an obscure but very important promise way back from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18 verses 15 through 19, God the Father tells through Moses the prophet about the coming of Jesus, and you must listen to him. Here's what it says. "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." So a human being. "It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up," verse 18, "for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So that very important word about a coming servant, a human being who will come and speak God's word and be God's word, really, was fulfilled in this pronouncement from heaven. Now, it says they were terrified at these events. That is, Peter, James, and John were terrified. What were they terrified about? Well, the brightness of the glory cloud and the voice that came from it, no doubt. This is the glory cloud that we have from the Old Testament called the Shekinah. And we read the passage from Exodus 33 where where Moses asked to see God's glory. And although God wanted to grant him everything he asked, he could not grant him this. He placed him on the rock and had his glory pass by. And that was the glory that we now see in the Transfiguration, which scared them. This is the same terrifying cloud that descended on Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses on stone tablets. This is the same cloud that led the Israelites to the Red Sea and then shielded them from behind as Pharaoh's armies approached. This is the same cloud that accompanied them above the tabernacle as they moved around for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the same cloud that filled the temple when it was dedicated, recorded in 2 Chronicles 7. Listen to these words. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's the same glory cloud that's here present. And the same one that Isaiah saw in vision in Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The glorious train of God's robe filled the temple. It's the same glory cloud that will be seen in the future temple, the eschatological temple, described in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 5, where it says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then verse 4, then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And we see that happening here again. When God draws near to man, it is absolutely necessary that his glory should be veiled. No man can see that face and live, hence the cloud in this instance and in other cases. Yes, the glory of Christ's face is shining as bright as could possibly be imagined, and yet there is still some cloud, the Shekinah, which shields from God's immediate presence. Second point of sermon. The ongoing miracle, as I've stated earlier, was the veiling of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's a passage in the New Testament, Philippians 2, verses 4 through 11, where Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is a famous passage. It's called the kenotic passage because the word kenosis is used here when it says he emptied himself. Some theologians have thought that Christ emptying himself meant that he cast off his divinity at the incarnation. Others have said that he put aside the use of his attributes as God, but this was not true. This is not the case. Since Jesus, as he demonstrated in other places, always knew the hearts of those that he encountered and always knew what was happening in God's plan, he was not ignorant. He did not cast off his divine knowledge of these things. What it does mean, I think, is that though he remained God and knew all things, in the incarnation he veiled his glory that he had with the Father before the worlds began. He veiled that glory in the incarnation. That's, again, the ongoing miracle. The testimony of John in the prologue of the Gospel of John, who was on the mountain and saw this, said this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." When did he see that glory? In the Transfiguration. "Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies of the glory that was for a moment unveiled in Christ. Testimony of Paul, who was not there during the Transfiguration, but believed the report of others, also had himself a similar experience of Jesus' glory, as he tells it in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. He says, referring to himself obliquely, he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." I think that's Paul talking about his own experience of Christ. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, can say, "We proclaim him, not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And then he quotes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." What is he referring to? The report that was widely known later of what they saw on the face of Jesus, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then we have the very, very clear, no doubt about it, testimony of Peter, who was there on the mountain. And he's explaining how the truth of the gospel is not some manufactured idea. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Again, Peter gives testimony. Now, if you or I had been alive in Judea or Galilee at the time of Jesus and had the privilege of seeing him and hearing him as he went about teaching and preaching, you might think, as you observed him, he's just a man, an ordinary man. Or if you heard his words and the way he spoke authoritatively from the Father, you might think he's a prophet. If you saw him doing a miracle, he raised many people up from illnesses and delivered them from demons. If you saw him doing one of these miracles, you might think of Elijah, you see. And you might wonder if he is the second coming of Elijah. If you heard his words about being one with the Father, you would be confused, as many were. Just prior to the Transfiguration, Peter had confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was revealed to him by the Father. The Transfiguration now was such a unique event that those who were there never again could come to such small conclusions about Jesus. He's not an ordinary man. He's not a mere prophet. He is not even a miracle worker like Elijah. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Word made flesh. And that brings to the third point that I wish to make with you. Jesus and God the Father make it clear to the disciples and to you and me now that he is the Word made flesh who must be heard and heeded. He has the words of eternal life. Now, as they came down the mountain, they began to ask him questions about this Elijah issue. It's very significant that their entire focus was now forced upon Jesus because Moses is gone, Elijah is gone, and they have to ask Jesus questions. It could have been that after the transfiguration, only Moses remained for the disciples. It could have been that after the transfiguration, only Elijah remained. But it was not. It was Jesus who remained. They were interested in this puzzle about Elijah coming first, and he cleared that up for them. One commentator made a comparison of the work and life of both Elijah and John the Baptist, which is important, I think. Elijah was noted as being full of zeal for God, so was John the Baptist. Elijah boldly rebuked sin in high places, so did John the Baptist. Elijah called sinners and compromisers to a decision of repentance, so did John the Baptist. Elijah attracted multitudes in his ministry, so did John the Baptist. Elijah attracted the attention and fury of a king and his wife, so did John the Baptist. Elijah was an austere man as John the Baptist. Elijah fled into the wilderness being persecuted, and that's where John the Baptist also lived. Elijah lived in a corrupt time and was used to restore failing spiritual life, so also John the Baptist. So they asked this question about Elijah, and Jesus cleared it up for them. He is John the Baptist. But what we really have to focus upon here is, again, is what I began with at the very outset. Jesus is left. Jesus is the one the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Moses played his part. God used Moses to lead the people. Elijah played his part. He rebuked sin. He told the people to follow the truth. But Jesus is the only one left. And Jesus is here now. And he is the Son of the Father. So again, Paul could say, he, Jesus, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And in the revelation that John, the disciple, would receive at Patmos, he sees this Jesus that one was left. And it says in Revelation 19, 12 through 13, his eyes are like a flame of fire. That's glorious, isn't it? And on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to him. As John said in his prologue, the Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father. So if I try to wrap up this narrative in sermon thought just now, the ongoing miracle, and you should think about this, was the veiling of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you, by faith, must not think of him, even as you read the narratives of the New Testament, as an ordinary man doing ordinary things, but see him glorious by faith now, and believe and trust in him and obey him. And then I urge you to never put any creature or any created thing on the exalted level of God in Christ. That's what God did with Peter's suggestion of building these three booths. He said, no way. Listen to my son. He is the Word who was made flesh and now must be heeded. He alone has the words of eternal life. Whatever voices or persons you may love or revere in this world, you must not worship them or place ultimate trust in them. No mere creature can bear the weight of that. They will all disappoint you. They will all fail you. Whether it's girlfriend or boyfriend or wife or husband or lover or friend, or on a larger scale, nation or politician or political party or career or fortune. All these things are creatures. They are all created, and they cannot bear the weight of glory. You cannot worship them. You must not worship them. You must not place ultimate trust in them. Only Christ, the Son of the living God, the Father's beloved, must be heard and heeded and listened to. Only Christ is worthy of worship. Amen.